The seventh commandment, like the other nine commandments, is repeated by Moses, of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5 and 18 reads, or puts it, "Neither shall thou commit adultery." This will be the seventh commandment, part 3. As was pointed out in the previous message, although Leviticus 18 and verse 20 is probably, without exception, and I have yet to find an exception in any of the commentaries or any of the law books, or I shouldn't say law books, but books pertaining to the laws of Yahweh, I have yet to find an exception. Although Leviticus 18:20 is probably, without exception, specified by most commentators as another instance where the Old Testament cites the seventh commandment, again, it is no such thing. Let's turn there and read it. We're going to be spending most of our time in Leviticus 18 anyway today. Leviticus 18, and to begin with here in verse 20. Verse 20, it says, "Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her." Once again, granted, that sure sounds a whole lot like what we have always been taught that adultery is. Nevertheless, what is described in Leviticus 18 and verse 20 is not adultery, but only one statute that helps to clarify or explain what adultery is. To restrict adultery to marital infidelity, as is usually done by most Christians in this day and age, or to simply miscegenation, as others sometimes want to limit it to, would be equivalent to limiting man's commandment of thou shalt not speed, and I'm coming back to that because it's such a wonderful illustration to illustrate the commandments, statutes, and judgments, or the integral relationship of the three that either Bill Stripmatter in the Bible Law course, or he borrowed it from somewhere, but I think he probably came up with it himself. But anyway, to restrict adultery to marital infidelity or to simply miscegenation, as some are inclined to do, would be equivalent to limiting man's commandment of thou shalt not speed to the statute that describes speeding as anything over 75 miles an hour on a four-lane highway. And you can only imagine the consequences of that would come with that mistake of interpretation when it comes to man's laws in that regard. Think about it. 75 miles. If thou shalt not speed was limited to only anything over 75 miles an hour, can you imagine the consequences that would come from that misinterpretation in a school zone or in a business district where everybody thinks they can drive 75 miles an hour? Just as speeding is defined by a number of different statutes, likewise, each of the Ten Commandments, and of course, including the Seventh Commandment, are also defined or explained by a number of different statutes. To restrict the Seventh Commandment to just one of its statutes, it wouldn't matter which one it would be, but to restrict the Seventh Commandment to just one of its statutes, which is, again, so often done, would be, or is, because it's done, is to limit its scope, to limit its reach, to limit its function, and probably most importantly, it limits its potency as a commandment. You know, churches across this country, those that, and even in some cases, even the antinomian churches, may have the Ten Commandments posted on their walls. But they still, if they limit any one or all, in many cases it's all of these commandments, to just one statute, they don't have the Ten Commandments on their wall. Or at least they're not putting into practice the Ten Commandments. Because each and every one of the commandments can only be kept, can only be adhered to, can only be obeyed, can only be fully kept when all of its statutes are applied and are first understood and then applied as well. Leviticus 18:20, once again, is just one of the seventh commandment statutes among a number of seventh commandment statutes that in this particular case, which is rare in the Old Testament, are actually most of them listed in the same chapter. Let's begin now at the beginning of Leviticus 18, as I said we would in the last message, and just start going through at least part of it in this message. Leviticus 18, and we'll begin with verse 1. It says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am Yahweh your God." I like that first verse. I never really picked up on it until this morning when I read it again. Or the second verse, he says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am Yahweh your God." What was he doing? He was giving his credentials. Impeccable credentials. He says, "Now you know that I have the right to say or to command anything that I say or command from this point on." And again, time and time again, that statement is made by Yahweh. He's saying, now you know who's speaking. You better listen up. Going on, verse 3, it says, "After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am Yahweh your God." There he goes again. Yet verse 5, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am Yahweh." Now before we read on further and get into the actual some of the actual statutes, note that in verse 5, both statutes and judgments, not commandments, but statutes and judgments, are mentioned here in verse 5, introducing what is to follow in the rest of this chapter, specifically the statutes in Leviticus 18, and then the judgments for the very same statutes, which is kind of interesting. Another unique thing about these particular statutes is that you have a list of the statutes, which you normally don't have, or at least the majority of the statutes for a commandment, and then within two chapters you have the judgments for each of those statutes as well, which are essentially almost all the same judgment. And you should already know what that is for adultery. There was something else that I just jumped off, if I didn't forget it. I don't remember what it was. Statutes, judgments. Well, hopefully it'll come back to me. Anyway, so the statutes and judgments are there listed in verse 5, introducing, in this case, at least in this chapter, the statutes which are to follow. Now, remember, because I've shared this with some of you at least in the past, if something is not a judgment for a transgression of the law, and if it is not what would be identified as an ordinance, which almost always address health issues rather than moral issues, and if it is stated in commandment form, that is, for example, thou shalt or thou shalt not do so and so or thus and thus, and it's not one of the commandments. Are you keeping all that? Okay, it's not one of the commandments, it's not a judgment, and it's not an ordinance, but it's stated in commandment form, then it's a statute that falls under one or more of the Ten Commandments. Leviticus 18 enumerates, now, again, before jumping into this, and this should obviously already be clear, but Leviticus 18 enumerates a number of different sexual taboos, according to Yahweh, or sexual prohibitions. So, before actually looking at some of these statutes, to which commandment? Oh, I know what I was going to say earlier. A lot of times you have a statute without the Bible identifying it as statutes. In this case, this is really a unique kind of situation in the Old Testament, because not only are the statutes found, it identifies them as statutes, and the judgments later in two chapters later. These we know are statutes. Statutes that fall under a particular or possibly under a number of different commandments. Now, so, sexual taboos is what this whole chapter is about. So, to which commandment do you suppose these statutes listed in Leviticus 18 belong to? Or help to explain or to clarify? Thou shalt not profane the Sabbath. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Well, I would hope that we would all, even though in this we don't have a case, I don't know of a case in the entire Old Testament that says this is a statute that belongs to this commandment. God has left us to use our brains a little bit. And so he expects us to figure out where they belong. In some cases, they do belong under more than one commandment. But to which would we put it under? Well, we wouldn't put it under thou shalt not steal. We wouldn't put it under thou shalt not profane the Sabbath. Hopefully, we would all attach these statutes in this chapter to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, as we're going to see, there are many statutes listed in this chapter. Thus, again, adultery cannot be confined to just what is found in verse 20, like almost all Christians across this country are doing. And how regrettable that they do so, or to just miscegenation. All right, so with that, let's pick it up with verse 6. And I'm going to read through verse 6 through verse 17, and then we'll come back and kind of dissect this down a little bit. Picking up where we left off, verse 6, it says, "None of you shall approach to any of his near," excuse me, "none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am Yahweh. The nakedness of thy father and the nakedness of thy mother shall thou not uncover. She is thy mother, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father or daughter of thy mother, whether she is born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness shalt thou not uncover. The nakedness of thy son's daughter or thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness, thou shalt not uncover, for theirs is thine own nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister, she is thy father's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, for she is thy mother's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother, thou shalt not approach to his wife, she is thine aunt. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law, she is thy son's wife. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife, it is thy brother's nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and a daughter, neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, for they are her near kinswoman, it is wickedness." Now, those 12 verses is what we would normally identify today with the terminology or the term incest. Now, let's go and let's just, because going through that quickly, you may not pick up on the specifics of all those that are identified as someone close of kin or closely related that is not permitted for a relative to have relations with. So let's begin with verse 6 again. In verse 6, it says, "None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him." New American Standard says blood relative. Actually, near of kin is probably more proper in this, although blood relative is implied in the Hebrew term and is most often very relative to that, as we'll see as we go through this, probably near kinsmen in a more general, broad sense is probably better translation. Verse 6 again, "None of you shall approach to any that is near," verse 6 through 8 that is, "None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am Yahweh. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness." So, of course, those verses are dealing with parent-child relationships. Let's go on. Verse 9. "The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father or the daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover." Of course, dealing with siblings and half-siblings, half-siblings, that is, from a mother's previous marriage. Verse 10, it says, "The nakedness of thy son's daughter or the daughter's daughter, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover, for theirs is thine own nakedness." Talking about grandparent-grandchild relationships. Verse 11, "The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness." Once again, dealing with half-siblings, in this case from a wife other than your mother. Verse 12 through 14, "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister, she is thy father's near kinswoman." Verse 13, "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, for she is thy mother's near kinswoman." Verse 14, "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother, thou shalt not approach to his wife, she is thine aunt." Dealing with those three verses, dealing with aunt-uncle relationships or aunt-uncle, niece-nephew relationships, blood-related or otherwise. If they're on the uncle's side or the aunt's side that is not blood-related, it's still a forbidden relationship. Okay, verse 15, "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law. She is thy son's wife. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness." Verse 16, dealing with in-law relationships, in this case specifically sister-in-laws. And there is an exception, by the way, to this particular statute that we will discuss in more detail later in this series. But let me read you, at least at this point, the exception that's found in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. It says, "When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her, and it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, 'I do not desire to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, 'Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house.' And in Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed." So there is an exceptional case with a particular instance where verse 16, what we're told in verse 16 of Leviticus 18 does not apply. We'll deal with that, address that in more detail in the future. Let's go on. Verse 17. "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of the woman and her daughter, neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, for they are her near kinswoman. It is wickedness." And that, of course, is dealing with a wife's child and or grandchild from, again, a previous marriage. Now, this particular statute, the one I just read to you, is provided to us in kind of a reverse fashion in Leviticus 20:14. So let me read that to you as well. It says, "If a man take a wife and her mother," in Leviticus 18, it was the mother and then her daughter. It was forbidding that. In this case, it's the mother and the daughter in reverse order. "It is wickedness. They shall be burnt with fire, both he and they, and they shall... and there shall be no wickedness among you." Some of these statutes also are reiterated. Dick, would you get me a little glass of water, please? Excuse me. Some of these statutes are reiterated in Deuteronomy 27 with an additional Seventh Commandment statute therein that also addresses incest. For example, excuse me. Quick, Dick, quick. Thank you. Excuse me. For example, Deuteronomy 27:20 reiterates Leviticus 18:7 and 8's prohibition against parent-child relationships, and does so in the following fashion. It says, "Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt, and all the people shall say amen." Deuteronomy 27:22 reiterates Leviticus 18:9 and 11's prohibitions against sibling and half-sibling relationships, and ties it all together, where it says, "Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say amen." And then Deuteronomy 27:23 adds an additional prohibition concerning mother-in-laws. And who would want to marry your mother-in-law? If you have a good one, who knows? But it's prohibited nonetheless. Deuteronomy 27:23, where it says, "Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say amen." Now, although probably more exhaustive than what most people today would usually, or how most people would usually assign or apply this term, these 15 verses that we just read from Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 27 address again what we would usually designate as incest or interbreeding. Normally, incest is defined as forbidden sexual relations with near blood kinsmen. However, these first 15 verses, or at least some of these verses, expand the term, that is, if we choose to use the term incest loosely, somewhat in a loose sense, to also include near relatives to those to whom a person is married, for example, as in a mother-in-law, or etc. So there is some broadening of that term beyond near blood kinsmen. But I think that's still a good term, as long as we understand that it includes more than sometimes what we would today maybe include within that path, in that verse. In that term. I don't know any other term to use other than incest to include all of this. Now, it is not stated why in any of these passages or anywhere in the Bible, it is not stated why Yahweh or why such relationships should be avoided. In other words, Yahweh didn't feel compelled to always explain His reasons for doing what He did or for commanding what He commanded. And after all, He's God. You know, if He doesn't want to explain Himself, then He simply doesn't have to explain Himself. You know, some people demand, I don't know if you've run across these people, but I have, and I'm sure you probably have if you think about it a little bit. Some people demand a reason for everything. And if you watch such people, they are usually people who become either atheists or agnostics. Because if you demand a reason for everything, especially as it applies to the Scriptures, you're going to become disgruntled. You're going to become discouraged because there isn't an answer for everything. And thus, they usually end up being agnostics or atheists. Yahweh doesn't always give His reasons for what He does. You thought that was funny, did you? Yahweh doesn't always give His reasons for what He does or for what He commands. But He does expect us to obey whether He provides us a reason or not, or a reason for what He commanded or not, or whether it makes sense to us or not. It's what's called, anybody want to take a shot at it? Faith. It's what's called faith. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, or we could just as easily say the things not understood. It's faith, the faith of a child without which one cannot enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Faith that Yahweh, the Creator of all things, knows precisely what He's doing and why He's doing it, whether we have yet been smart enough to catch up with His reasoning or His brilliance or not. Faith. And it's faith that is demanded of us, that upon everything we do and understand belongs or rests. And it's also what overcomes this world eventually as well. And even now as we live today, it's what overcomes those of this new world order we live in today. When Yahweh had Moses codify the statutes that forbid incestuous relationships, the people of that day may not have yet made the connection between such close genetic relationships and the physical consequence that use a result from such relationships. I don't know, sometimes I think we don't give them the credit that we do ourselves. We think we're so much further advanced than what they may have been then. I'm not so sure of that. But they may not have made that connection. If they had, it was lost somewhere along the line. Let's realize that. And so the same would apply for those who lost it in between now and the time of Moses. They may not have made that connection. Nevertheless, theirs was not to reason why, but to simply benefit from what some might call blind obedience. You know, blind obedience gets a bad rap far too often. But in many cases, and probably in most cases, at least as blind obedience as applies to our God and His laws and His commandments, statutes, and judgments, in many cases, or most cases, it's those who refuse to blindly, quote-unquote, blindly obey, if that's required, who instead get the bad rap, or what we would maybe say, who suffer sometimes horrific consequences for their disobedience or their indifference, because they didn't want to blindly obey. For example, how much better off would President George Washington have been if his physicians had accepted and applied what's found in Leviticus chapter 17, verses 11 and 14? Leviticus 17, verse 11, where it says, For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And 14 says, For as for the life of the flesh, its blood is identified with its life. How much better off would old George have been? Well, he'd have lived longer, is how much better off he would have been, and who knows how much longer. Because his physicians didn't accept and correctly apply Leviticus 17, 11, and 14, bloodletting was the common practice even in George Washington's day. I mean, we're talking about 2,000 years back to the time of Christ, and what is it, another 2,000 years, I think, back to the time of Moses? Something like that. So here at the time of Moses, 4,000 years ago, God had laid it out in Leviticus 17. And yet now we come back to only just barely over 200 years ago, and they've still, physicians, the great physicians of the day, as they sometimes like to call the ones today, and they aren't that far, that much further advanced, are they? They're more witchcraft and more pharmakia, sorcery, in modern medicine than there is anything else, to tell you the truth, except in certain specific areas. But only 200 years ago, they were bloodletting. You know, the problem is the blood, so let's get rid of the blood. In George Washington's days, and they bloodlet, they drained so much blood out of George Washington, they essentially killed him. Sometimes it's good to just blindly obey, whether you understand or not. Likewise, there are usually serious consequences for those who break the Seventh Commandment statutes which condemn incest. Arthur C. Constance, for example, in what was called Doorway Papers, number 51, Cain's Wife, out of Ottawa, Canada, in 1967, on page 8, explained what science later, quote-unquote, discovered, or finally caught up with Yahweh on, regarding the idea of the repercussions of incest. Let me read this to you. Quote, from a mathematical point of view, the situation may be put in this way, that matings among first cousins, listen to this, as in Darwin's case, isn't that interesting, for example, or his sister Caroline's case, result in the offspring having identical genes in a ratio of 1 to 7. Many of these genes will be recessive mutants. Well, I know which one old Darwin had, where they were recessive mutants. They were the genes of the cells in his brain. And therefore detrimental to the possessor when inherited, and I'm going to spell this word to you. I couldn't even find it in the dictionary. Homosyguously. Herschel, you want to take a stab at that? That's probably pretty close. Homogenous? Say it again. Okay, you guys do better than I do. Continuing, mating of uncle to niece or nephew to aunt raises this ratio to 1 to 3. Matings among brothers and sisters raises this ratio often disastrously to 1 to 1 ratio. End of that quote. Now, The Lancet, which I think is some kind of paper in London, February 25th, 1967, on page 436, which was quoted by Constance in his book on page 10 and 11, expounded upon the genetic dangers when Yahweh's law prohibiting incest is ignored. A little bit longer quote, but let me read it to you as well. Medical practitioners are sometimes asked about the advisability of the adoption of a child born as a result of incest. Such children will have an increased risk of being affected by recessive conditions. In order to get an estimate of the extent of this risk, in 1958, I invited children's officers to let me know prospectively of pregnancies or of new births in which it was known that the pregnancy or birth was the result of incest between first-degree relatives. These children were followed prospectively and anonymously through the children's officers. The children were known to me by number only, and all correspondence referred only to the child's number. 13 cases of incest, 6 father, daughter, and 7 brother, sister, were reported to me in 1958 and 59, and the latest information on them was in mid-year 1965, when the children were all 4 to 6 years old. I summarize, therefore, the information on these 13 children. 3 children are dead. 1 at 15 months of cystic fibrosis of the pancreas, confirmed at necropsy. 1 at 2.5 months of progressive cerebral degeneration with blindness. And 1 at 7 years, 11 months of Fallot's tautology. This child had an IQ of 70. Can you change that? Continuing, one child is severely subnormal with much delayed milestones and was considered non-testable at age 4 years, 9 months when she had a vocabulary of only a few words. 4 children are educatively subnormal. The known IQ of 3 are 59, 65, and 76. The remaining children are normal, end of quote. In other words, 8 out of 13 children were born with or developed severe mental or physical deficiency, 3 of them dead before 8 years old. Now, in case you haven't figured it out, those are lousy odds. Do you suppose Yahweh knew, whether Moses himself had it figured out or not, or knew the reason why? Do you think Yahweh knew what he was doing when he forbade such relationships? Any antinomians out there want to do away with this part, these statutes from these Old Testament statutes, this part of the law? I don't know if you've noticed, but antinomians are always very selective on just what part. Now, they may say the law has been done away with, but they're very selective on what parts they want to do away with, or what they want to ignore or abolish. You know, and if you want to test them, you might just ask the next antinomian preacher that comes along and says, the law has been abolished. You know, we're not under the law. We're not under the Mosaic law as they were then. That is true. But the law hasn't been abolished. Well, the next time one of them says that, just come back with, well, I guess it's okay to commit adultery with your wife then. Right? You see, they get real selective in what part of the law they want to keep and what they don't, even though they always want to just blanket statement and say the law has been abolished. By the way, even carnal man, now, maybe not thanks to the Bible because they probably haven't read it, but thanks to the science catching up with our God and His Word, even carnal man understands the consequences of this sin, this particular form of adultery. However, neither the Bible nor scientific evidence guarantees abstinence from such sins, as we so well know in this day and age in which we live, which incest has become so common. I suspect there's very few of us that don't know of somebody that's been affected by an incestual relationship. And neither the Bible, even though with being completely understood what the consequences are, at least I'm sure most people understand that, neither the Bible nor scientific evidence guarantees that anybody, that people are going to abstain from such sins. And thus, when a child is conceived in an incestual relationship, the transgression of this statute often leads to murder, infanticide of the child who is likely to be physically or mentally handicapped. It becomes justification for the previous sin that they committed. In other words, this perversion, this sin, this transgression of Yahweh's law just leads to further or more sin or further transgression of Yahweh's laws, as is usually the case anytime a part of Yahweh's law is disregarded or subverted. The same, of course, is true when other statutes concerning adultery are ignored and there's premarital sexual relations between two unmarried people, and a child is born out of wedlock. How many millions, because of that sin, because of that transgression, how many millions of children have been murdered to cover up the other sin? One sin to cover up another sin instead of being covered in the blood of Yeshua the Christ. How tragic. The serious nature of this sin, and you may not recall this, but the serious nature of this particular sin, or aberration of Yahweh's laws, is further demonstrated in the New Testament in a couple different places. If you'll remember, John the Immerser was put to death because he preached against this sin. Let's read the account. Mark chapter 6 is where we want to go. Mark chapter 6 and reading verses 14 through 18. Verse 14, it says, "And King Herod heard of him," in this case speaking of Yeshua, there was this testimony of all these miracles and all that Yeshua was doing. And so Herod hears the reports of Christ. And he says, "For his name was spread abroad," and he said, listen to how he responds. He said that John the Immerser was risen from the dead. You know, it was Christ our Lord, Yeshua. But what's happening is Herod's conscience is bothering. All of a sudden, there's another miracle man. And he says, it's got to be John, the man I put to death. Going on, it says, "And therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is the prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, 'It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead.' For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John," and there's your incest, "for John had said unto Herod, 'It is not lawful for thee to take thy brother's wife.'" I like John. Here's old King Herod. You think old John was dissuaded? You think he was intimidated? Not in the least. He stuck his finger in old, even King Herod's under his nose and said, "You have done against God's law." Now, just stopping there for a minute, it's worth noting that out of all of the crimes, including murder, that Herod was guilty of, John chose this one to bring to Herod's attention, or to stick his nose in, if you will. That's kind of interesting to me, because Herod was guilty of a lot. Now, I can only speculate, but I think John might have done so, because with this particular sin, John got two birds, or in this case, two dogs, with one stone, both Herod and Herodias. And I suspect that may be the reason why he chose to deal with Herod in that fashion. Now, let's pick it up and read the rest of the account here. Verse 14 is where we left off, I think. Is that right? No, verse 19. "Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him," speaking of John, "and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day," well, gladly is probably as long as he wasn't dealing with his sins of adultery. "And when a convenient day was come, and Herod on his birthday made a supper of his lords, high captains and chief estates of Galilee, and when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced it and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, 'Ask of me whatsoever thou shalt, and I will give it to thee.'" "And he sware unto her, 'Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it to thee unto half my kingdom.'" Half his kingdom. Now, whether he literally meant half his kingdom or not, he was still offering her something substantial. And what'd she walk away with? You talk about when somebody is full of hate and bitterness, what it can cause them to do. She had a chance at something akin to half the kingdom. And she walks away with the head of John the Baptist. Going on. Verse 24, "And she went forth and said unto her mother, 'What shall I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Immerser.' And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked him, saying, 'I will that thou give me by and by in the charger the head of John the Immerser.' And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for the sake of those that sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king with an executioner and sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head in a charger, and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother." What a story. You know, the thing that I like best about it is that John was no respecter of persons. It made absolutely no difference to him whatsoever who it was who sinned. He called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, and he called King Herod an adulterer to his face. Paid a price, but he wasn't about to compromise the Word of God or the laws of God in this regard. Praise God for John the Immerser. Many of today's preachers, prophets, or whatever you want to call them, pale in comparison to old John the Baptist or John the Immerser. You know, rather than outright condemning President Clinton and his adulterous acts, some of them went courting his favor and justified and pampered him and excused his sin and made excuses for him. And don't think, by the way, that such preachers probably won't be judged much more harshly than even old President Clinton will be. James 3:1 still stands as it always has, where it says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you shall incur a stricter judgment." I really suspect that those preachers who did that who wouldn't condemn Clinton for what he did, will be judged more severely than he will, than Clinton will. What's possibly even more interesting about John's impartial and uncompromising boldness is that Herod wasn't even an Israelite. He was an Idumite, an Edomite. Idumean is the same as an Edomite slash a Canaanite. Because the Edomites were, of course, mixed with the Canaanites. But Yahweh's law, John knew that Yahweh's law is to be applied the same to Israelite and non-Israelite alien sojourning in the land alike the same. And therefore, he applied the law equally to Herod as he would have to anyone else. The sin of incest is also specifically addressed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, if you'd like to turn there. Amongst all the other sins that the Corinthians had involved themselves in, they also tolerated the sin of incest. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 1, beginning with verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5, 1, it says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you." Now, so let me stop there for a minute and remind you that the word fornication here is translated from the Greek word porneia, and porneia, like the Hebrew and Greek words translated adultery, is a generic rather than a specific word for any, or just about any, if not all, any or all, sexual impropriety. In this instance, porneia, as we'll see, is applied specifically to the sin of incest. 5 and verse 1 again. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles," or the heathen. Now, you know, here in the church, it was like, you can't even hardly find this sin tolerated among the heathen. And I wish it were that way today. But here it was, manifesting itself in the church. That one should have his father's wife. "And you are puffed up and have not either mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, when you are gathered together," and there was Paul's credentials, by the way, "in the name of the Lord Yeshua the Christ, when you are gathered together in my... and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Yeshua." Now, excuse me, I'm going to read a little bit more of that, but before we do, let's recognize that the Judahites did not have the civil power or authority at that time in history to put anyone to death for capital crimes. Therefore, Paul was saying, he couldn't say, go out and stone him. Instead, Paul was simply saying, turn him over to Satan, what should have been translated the adversary. And it doesn't matter what way you want to interpret that term in this particular case. But he says, turn him over to the adversary for punishment, which may have very well been the same adversary described in 1 Peter chapter 5. Thank you, Dick. when it talked about the diabolos there, that was certainly Nero, being as the Gentiles, the heathen, wouldn't tolerate it. He was maybe saying, turn him over to the government. We can't put him to death. Let them do it. Or whatever it is, it matters not. The point was, he says, turn him over to the adversary for punishment. Not just disfellowship from the church, send him out of the church for punishment, even unto death. In the hope, of course, that somehow through all of that at some point, he might come to his senses and repent of his sin as well. Paul continues in verses 6 and 7. "Your glorying is not good." They were glorying in the fact. How decrepit we can become even as Christians if we turn away from God. "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as we are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover has been sacrificed." Once again, as with any sin, if it is tolerated, it will eventually lead to further sin or contamination, or at least the dulling of the senses or the dulling of one's conscience. And in fact, it had already done so in this particular instance, in that the church was tolerating the sin and even glorying in it, and tolerating the man who was involved in the sin. And as the saying goes, if you're around a negative, evil influence long enough, you'll go from objection to tolerance, from tolerance to acceptance, from acceptance to even participation and enjoyment. Or as Paul simply put it, bad company corrupts good morals, 1 Corinthians 15 and 33, or a little leaven leavens the whole lump. By the way, that word little there is very interesting. I never looked it up before. I'm surprised that I hadn't. It comes from the Greek word mikros. Guess what English word is derived from the English, from the Greek word mikros? Probably microscopic, particularly micron. Now, a micron, in case you, I'm sure you all knew this, you want to come up and give a talk on that, graduate? A micron is equivalent to 1/1000th of a millimeter. And therefore, 1/1000000th of a meter, or 0.00000039th of an inch. Now, that's beyond tiny, at least in my estimation, and that's the word that Paul employed here, a micros of leaven, a micron of sin leavens the whole lump. In other words, no amount of sin can be tolerated, can be justified or rationalized. Oh, we can rationalize it in our own minds, but you'll still pay the price for participating in it or even tolerating in it. And let me tell you, we all have the tendency to excuse some sin. Just a micron of sin that can absolutely destroy you. These people didn't start, I'll guarantee you, they didn't start in that sin. It was some other little bitty thing that they tolerated. And as they got used to that, then it became that much easier to get used to something else. And let me talk to the youth especially. Don't think you can get away with it. You know, listen. You know, you may not want to listen to some of us old heads. Well, that's not me, but some of these older heads out here. We know by experience. You know, you can't get away with it. Sin will bite you every time. And if you're not careful, it can get a hold. And that which you objected to, you can find yourself participating in and even enjoying it. We need to run from it, like Joseph did when he was being tempted beyond what a man would think would be possible. And we'll get to that later on in this series. Now, before I conclude this message, how much time do I have? I'm going to have to hurry. Now, before concluding this message, before leaving the sin of incest, I want to try to get this covered so that we can go on to something else. I want to address something else about this particular sin that it seems that most of Christendom has yet to figure out. It concerns the phrase, we've read a few times already, uncovering your father's, or in some cases your brother's or your uncle's nakedness. As in when Ham looked upon his father's nakedness in Genesis chapter 9. And I want to turn there and read this account. I will, as soon as I get there, I'm going to read it. So if you're not there, just listen. You may beat me there. Genesis chapter 9, and beginning with verse 22. Verse 22, and it says, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backwards, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be Yahweh, God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Now, what in the world is going on in this account? And during the past 2,000 years at least, there has been a whole lot of speculating about that very question. You know, what is going on in that? What went on there? It doesn't make sense, so much of it. But that's been the problem. There's been a whole lot of speculation about this account. But instead of letting the Bible be its own commentary or letting the Bible explain itself.
To begin with, note that in verse 22 that it doesn't identify Ham as the father of Cush or Mizraim or Put, all of sons whom he fathered, but simply as the father of Canaan. Why would Ham be identified in this instance, in this sin, as only the father of Canaan? Well, we'll get to that. And of course, the bigger question in this account is always, why is Canaan, Ham's son, cursed for his father Ham's sin? You know, that doesn't make sense. Well, we don't have to speculate about this because the answer always has been right there in the Bible. If we'd only let the Bible be its own commentary again. Found in the Bible's explanation for the phrase, or what is really a Hebrew idiom, the nakedness of your father. What does the Bible mean? What did it mean in Genesis 9? And what does it mean when it uses the term or the idiom, the nakedness of your father? What sin did Ham commit that Canaan and his descendants were cursed for when Ham looked upon his father's nakedness? Well, let me assure you that Canaan was and his lineage was not cursed because Ham, his father, saw Noah, Canaan's grandfather, naked. That's not why he and his lineage was cursed. Instead, Canaan and his lineage was cursed because Canaan was the offspring resulting from Ham having sexual relations with his mother. And Yahweh obviously knew that the lineage of such incestuous relationships, not only, let me tell you, not only are there physical consequences usually for such relationships, there are also dire spiritual consequences beyond what we can probably imagine. Yahweh obviously knew, in cursing Canaan and that lineage, obviously knew that such lineage from such incestual relationships would accordingly themselves be morally deviant, as indeed history has proven that the Canaanites were. Remember what we just read in Leviticus 18, the introduction, don't do as they did in Egypt, and whatever you do, don't do as they did in Canaan. And then he lists the sins. And we've just begun with them. They were a sexually deviant people. And thus Canaan and his line was cursed and later forbidden for the Israelites to intermarry with, as were also the lineages of the Ammonites and the Moabites, who were also the result of the incestual relationship between Lot and his daughters. The only ones that I know about in the Scriptures. And those three were condemned by Yahweh. Now, we've already read the Scriptures which prove this to be the case. However, for those who are new to this ministry and haven't heard me share this before, or new to the law or new to the Bible, and may not have made the connection, let me read them to you again. We're about finished here. Leviticus 18, 7 and 8. It says, the nakedness of thy father. Does that mean seeing the nakedness of your father? No. The nakedness of thy father, or that is, the nakedness of thy mother, shall thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shall thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. Leviticus 20 and verse 11. And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Also, discovering or uncovering your father's skirt is also another way of saying the same thing. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 30. A man shall not take his father's wife, nor discover his father's skirt. In Deuteronomy 27 and verse 20, it says, cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt. And the people shall say, amen. Or so be it. Ham's sin, and how grievous it was, because not only was that line cursed, but look why they were cursed. Look what happened to them as a people. Just, again, sexually deviant beyond imagination. Ham's sin was incest, and Canaan was specified rather than Noah's other three sons because Canaan was the offspring from Ham's transgression. The last verse I read to you reveals just how serious the crime of incest is in Yahweh's sight. It may not be this serious, and it's not this serious in man's sight. Oh, they just think about the physical repercussions. But it reveals how serious a crime it is in Yahweh's sight. Incest and all adultery, with a couple of exceptions, is, plain and simple, a capital crime in the eyes of Yahweh. Those guilty of incest in this day and age ought to be put to death. What horrific consequences. I know of a family, personally know of a family, where incest was involved. I know the children, four children, one is dead, four children, male and females, that were sons and daughters, that were all molested incestually. And the lives of their lives, one girl became a prostitute. And their lives are just, you know, it took years for them to even begin to get a semblance of something right in their lives after it had happened. It's a capital crime, and that man and every other man or woman are involved in any kind of incestual relationship, and God's, according to God and His law, should be put to death. In the next message, we'll continue the journey through Leviticus 18 and some of the other seventh commandment statutes found therein before we go anywhere else. Let's stand and we'll close this message of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful to be in Your presence. We're thankful to have Your Word to guide and direct our lives. Lord, how I yearn, Father, for the day again that Your law would be the law of the land, and that such criminals, such deviants as those who would commit incest with their own children or with a cousin or whatever it would be that's, or with those that it is commanded and against, Lord, that they would be dealt with as they deserve, and that the rest of the land would fear and know You as their God and King. Let Your kingdom be established, Father, through Your laws. Let us perpetuate them wherever we can and however we can. To Your praise and glory we ask it. In Yeshua the Christ. Amen.